Morning is from Hebrews chapter 12. We continue to make our way through the book of Hebrews. We've spent nearly 6 months in chapter 11. So perhaps it would be good for me just to kind of remind you the flow of the whole book. So the flow of the whole book is could be summed up in one sentence: Jesus is better than the old covenant. The new covenant with Christ is better than the old covenant. And the book of Hebrews is one sustained comparison contrast, showing how that at various points the elements of the new covenant are superior to the elements of the old covenant. And this was especially intended to be encouraging to the people who were first reading this, because they were receiving a lot of pressure. People were persecuting them and saying to them, look, you people are Hebrews, you're Jews, you're following after this new way of thinking, you should go back to the old way of thinking. And some of them were. And so this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell those Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back to their old way of living, don't do it. What you have now is better. And so that's a quick summary of the book. And brings us up to chapter 12. Let me read the text. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As you can see, this text is about running the Christian race. Running the Christian race. And I believe that there are several commands that are given to us on how we might run this race well. It is a long race. Now, when I was in high school and in college, I ran track and field and then also played basketball and continued to play both sports through college. I didn't play basketball all the way through, but track I did. And my senior year of college, my track coach said, there's going to be a decathlon at such and such a college, and I think you ought to train for it and do it. And so as most of you know, the decathlon consists of 10 events, and most of them are events that are over with in a hurry. And so 100-meter dash, 110-meter high hurdles, over with in a hurry, less than 15 seconds, ideally. And high jump, long jump, pole vault, so it's over with in a hurry. Not a lot of pain involved in doing the event. But the decathlon takes place over 2 days. At the end of the first day, there is a 400-meter sprint. And that is a grueling sprint. But it's over with in 1 minute. So 1 minute or less, you're done with the 400 meters. At the end of the second day, the 10th event of the decathlon is 1,500 meters. And to some of these cross-country runners who are with us this morning, 1,500 meters, which is just a little less than a mile, well, that's nothing. But you've got to run it so, so hard. And you're already tired. And then most people who do the decathlon, they've got a little bit more muscle mass than the average cross-country runner, and so it's a little harder to get that going around the track as fast as it needs to be. And that was the thing that I hated the most. You know, I hated the 400 meters, but that 1,500 meters, oh, man. Because you've got to run it so fast. It's not long that you're into that race, and things begin to hurt, and your lungs hurt, and your heart is beating so fast. And It takes some real resolve. You've got to think some things. You've got to have some psychological things going on that make you keep on going when you're hurting that bad. And, of course, if that's true for 1,500 meters, then it's true for some of the much longer races that cross-country runners race. And Isaac Mitchell has even run a 100-mile race. And so there's special things that you've got to do in your head, and you've really got to be a special person to do that, which is a nice way of saying you've got to be a little bit crazy. But if you were to talk to these cross-country runners and these long-distance runners, you'll find that there are things that they do that they think about that help them to make it through when they are growing weary and are asking themselves, why am I doing this? And they're reminded of certain things. Well, the Christian life is, in this passage of Scripture, compared to a race, and it's a long-distance race. It's not one of those little short sprints that don't cause you much pain. 100-meter dash, 110-meter high hurdles don't cause you much pain. The Christian race is a race that is more like a marathon, something that takes a long time. It takes a lifetime of dedication. And so there are certain pieces of advice, that's putting it mildly, there are certain pieces of advice that are given to us in this passage of Scripture, and so let's see them. If I get them all, there are five. The first one is, pay attention to the crowd. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. But the first thing that is mentioned here is, take advantage of the motivation and encouragement that is available to you when there is a large crowd watching. Now, I know from having attended some cross-country meets, there's usually not a large crowd that goes to cross-country meets. Same thing with track and field, you know, doesn't attract a lot of visitors. But many of you played football or basketball, and you know how much adrenaline it adds into your performance when the crowd is going nuts. And if there's a very active crowd, then you can even count on that coming out to be equivalent to so many points advantage. And there are certain arenas in basketball or in football where they talk about you go into that place to play and you've really got to fight the crowd. The crowd is a significant part. Why? Because when everybody is looking at you and screaming encouragement, you feel that. Sometimes you'll see athletes even kind of raising their hands up in the air. Let's get motivated here. Let's get this going. There are a couple of venues where a cross-country runner or a track runner might have a pretty good crowd, but it's usually at the state meet or the nationals or something like that. And if you've ever run or competed in those circumstances, then you know that the crowd and its excitement can provide a lot of motivation. Well, here, the Bible says that we are encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses. What is that cloud of witnesses? I believe that he's referring back to all these people that we've been studying about in chapter 11. All these people who have gone before. All these people who have run the race and have successfully competed the race. And I don't know whether or not they are looking down from heaven and watching us. They may be. But at least what this passage says is, think about it. You are part of a great group of people who for thousands of years have been competing in this race that you're in. Let that be an encouragement to you. There are people who are happy that you are running this race, and they want to encourage you. As Jim Bob mentioned, on Wednesday nights, we have started bringing the young people and the children into the congregation with the adults for the first 10 or 15 minutes so that we can all sing together. And we're singing an a cappella oldie, and we are singing a scripture song. But one of the reasons for singing these older songs is to help us all feel, hey, this wasn't invented in the last 5 years. I go into some churches to preach, And I especially felt this when my dad would go with me when I was preaching different places. My dad loves to sing. That's still true, he's in heaven. But my dad had many, many songs committed to memory. He had been singing gospel music and hymns for over 80 years. And there were times when we would go into a church and he didn't know anything that was being sung. And I thought, that's tragic. That's tragic because it sounds like Christian music in this church was just invented in the last 3 or 4 years. And I think also that we Christians have given away a vast treasure by no longer singing the Psalms. So that's one of the goals of singing the Scripture songs that we're singing on Wednesday nights. We'll sing parts of Psalms, maybe complete Psalms. But anyway, people have been using these words and these ideas to express praise to God for thousands of years. We know God likes these songs, the ones that are the Psalms, because He put them in the Bible. And so when we participate in things like that, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we participate and watch baptism, in the preaching of the Word and the gathering of the saints, there ought to be a sense of we are part of something that is a whole lot bigger than ourselves and our little church. We are part of a great crowd. And take encouragement from that. You're not the only one who has gone through what you are going through. There is a great cloud of witnesses. And so the first piece of advice, if you're going to run the Christian race successfully, is remember the crowd and take energy from that cloud of witnesses who are all around us and have gone before us. But then there's something else. The next thing, not only should we remember the crowd, but get rid of impediments. Get rid of impediments. Now the word impediment, if you're interested in etymology, the word ped means foot. So a podiatrist or a pedal on a bicycle is something that involves the feet. So an impediment is something that gets in the way of your feet. And there are two impediments that are mentioned here in this text. Let's see what they are. Let us lay aside every weight, comma, and sin which clings so closely. I'm not sure why the ESV translated that clings so closely. I think other translations are closer to what it says when it let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, gets in the way. But look, there are two things here. One of them is sin, and the other thing is just described as a weight, something that gets in the way. So most people who compete in athletics will wear some kind of a warm-up uniform. But then when it comes time to run the race or jump the jump, you take your warm-ups off. Why? It's an impediment. But it's a good thing. Yeah, it's a good thing, but there is a time when it's appropriate to be wearing the sweats, and there's a time when you need to take them off. As a high jumper, we always thought it was kind of cocky if somebody kept on wearing their sweats when he was doing his jump. And felt a little secret sense of satisfaction if he knocked the bar off because his sweats caught on the bar. As a kind of show-offy to do something like that. Basketball players will wear warm-ups in the warm-up, but when it's time to play, they take those warm-ups off and play. They don't want it getting in the way of their shot. Don't want it getting in the way of their running. And there are things like that in the Christian life. Things that can just get in the way. They may not be wrong things. They may not be sin, but they just get in the way. And what everybody in here ought to do is ask himself or herself, is there something like this in my life? Why is it that I don't have time to pray? What's getting in the way? Why is it that I don't have the time to read the Bible? What's getting in the way? What's taking up my day? What's getting in the way? And so if you want to run the Christian life successfully, then get rid of these weights. Get rid of these impediments that may not be sin, but are just getting in the way. But then, of course, the second impediment is a sin. And it's called the sin which so easily entangles, or as it says in the ESV, the sin that clings so closely. And there are things in each of our lives with which we persistently struggle, and we ought to put a little time into asking, why is it that this sin is such a recurring impediment to me? What keeps it going? Is there something that opens the door? Is it an innocent weight that opens the door and then this sin creeps through? Because I think in most cases, the weight that gets in the way and the sin that so easily entangles us are often connected. But if you're going to run the Christian race successfully, you can't keep playing around with sin. It gets in the way. And so, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let's draw motivation and encouragement from the crowd, but then let's take off the sweats. Let's take off the weight belt. Let's take off the ankle weights. Let's run the race that is set before us. And that's the third thing. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There comes a time when it's time to put away all the training mechanisms, and it's time to get out there and run the race. And there is no better training for running than running. Get busy. Do it. It's beneficial to lift weights. It's beneficial to do other things. But really, the best way that you can train to run well is by beginning to run. I teach public speaking at Boyce College, and my philosophy on public speaking is that the best way to learn how to do it is to do it. That it really doesn't help for me to spend several weeks lecturing on how to give a good speech, but give the students basic guidance and then say, all right, with what you know, now you've got a speech next week. And then they give their speech, and I critique their speech. You did this well. You could have improved here. This was great. This gives you space for improvement and so on. I believe that partly because of the experience that I had in playing basketball. The way to get good at playing basketball is not by reading books about basketball. It's by getting out there and playing basketball. And that's the same thing with the Christian race. You might think, you know, I want to become a Christian, but I just need to gain more information. I need to get more practice at this or that before I enter the Christian race. I would say that probably everyone in this room knows the basics of what you need to get started running the Christian race. You are a sinner. Jesus is the Savior for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, those are very basic statements, but that's what you need to know to get started in the Christian race. Are you one of those people who just keeps saying, one of these days I'm going to join the race? One of these days I'm going to, when I get in shape enough, then I'm going to join the race. Don't do that. You'll never get in shape enough to run the race. One of the old songs that we'll probably get around to singing as we sing a cappella oldies on Wednesday night is, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And one of the stanzas in that song says, let not conscience bid you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And so if you feel your need of Christ, you know that you're a sinner, and you know that Jesus died to save sinners, then receive the Lord Jesus Christ and get in the race. And so take energy from the crowd. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. But start running, but notice that we are to run with endurance. This is something that is going to take a long time. Get in it for the long haul. I counted last night, as I read the first four chapters of the book of Revelation, in the first four chapters, there are at least five times when we are commended for or exhorted to patient endurance. Now, endurance is required when there is the temptation to stop. Self-control then says, no, we've got to keep going. I know that it hurts. I know that it is unpleasant, but keep going. That's what endurance is. And this race calls for endurance. And then notice something else about this race. It is the race that is set before us. We don't have to make this up as we go along. And the Lord, who you might think of as the coach who is training you to run this race well, knows what you need to become the best runner that you can become in this race. And there may be times when we're tempted to look at somebody else and say, why didn't I get his training regimen? It looks so easy in comparison to mine. Well, for one thing, you rarely know what's really going on behind the scenes. And probably, if you traded your trials for somebody else's trials, you'd be glad to get your trials back. But whether that's the case or not, it may be that your trials are the trials that are most grievous to be borne of anyone in this room. Whether or not it's true that it would be easier with somebody else's trials, it is still true that the race that is before you is a race that God has set before you. And so run it with patience and run it with endurance. Now let's go on and see the next thing. And it's there in verse 2. This is the fourth thing. If you're going to run this race successfully, then look at the champion. Look at the guy who has done it right and who has done it well, and that is Jesus. It says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who did it right. He's the one who laid out the course. He's the one who's going to make it successful in the end. So look to him, and we'll see some things about the way that he ran his race in just a minute. But let's first of all get this principle that one of the keys, perhaps the greatest key to running the Christian race well, is that you become an imitator of Jesus. Now, when I began high jumping, I was in the ninth grade, and at that time in 1975, the best high jumper in the world was a guy named Dwight Stones. For several years, Dwight Stones continued to be a commentator at the Olympics, commenting on Olympic events. When I began high jumping in 1975, Dwight Stone set the world record at 7 feet 5. So a few years later, in the 1980s, when I was jumping on the collegiate level, I myself was jumping against guys who were jumping 7'5". I wasn't one of them. But there were guys that were like, man, just less than 10 years ago, you would have been the world champion. But I bring all this up to say, I wanted to know, how does Dwight Stones do it? Because he's the best in the world. And so my coach gave me an article that was either quoting Dwight Stones or had been written by Dwight Stones. And he talked about the approach to the bar, how you planted your foot, what goes over, what are you supposed to do when you're going over the bar, and so on. And I think I was helped by that, by studying the guy who was best in the world. Of course, athletes do this all the time. They see someone who is a good athlete, maybe a hero. Back several years ago, everybody wanted to play like Michael Jordan. Why? He's the best in the world. You want to play like Michael Jordan. And so kids out on the playground were playing and saying, you know, oh man, you're playing like Michael Jordan, or watch this, I'm going to do one like Michael Jordan. I don't know who that guy is now, but there's somebody that little kids on the playground are saying, watch me, I'm going to do it like him. Well, that is a principle that ought to infiltrate us as we run the Christian life. Jesus is the great champion. He is not standing at the starting line holding the gun saying, when I shoot the gun, you go that way. Instead, Jesus is standing on the other side of the finish line. And he's saying, now do it like I did it. Come on. Do it like I did it. And so in running the Christian race, we want to look at Jesus. Now let's just stop fooling around and see that this at least means that you're reading the Bible. This at least means that you're reading the teachings and doings of Christ. How are you going to imitate Jesus if you don't know what he did and what he said? And so look to Jesus. Look at what he says, what he teaches, what he did. And as much as possible, let's imitate him. But there are a couple things that are mentioned here about, you might think of it as psychological things that Jesus did when he was running the race that helped him to run well. They're there in verse 2. For one thing, it says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, enduring the cross was the extraordinarily, excruciatingly hard thing to do. So at the very end of the race, you runners know that you put that kick on, you summon all that you've got, and if you're running 400 meters, then that last 100 meters, you start giving it all you've got. And you start feeling things in your legs and in your lungs that you didn't feel before that. And I'm sure it's the same way at the conclusion of a cross-country race. You start feeling all that lactic acid build up in your muscles, and you wonder, are my legs even moving? And that's when you've just got to keep going and keep going. And when Jesus endured the cross, it was at the end of his race, and all this pain sets in, but he kept going. How did he do it? Well, he had the joy that was set before him. It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, the joy that was set before Jesus was the redemption of his people, glorifying his Father. For an athlete that runs, it might be the trophy or the plaque. Or the recognition. I had a cross-country runner tell me, now it's all about the T-shirt. You know, you get a T-shirt that says you placed high. Not just that you participated, but you get one of those T-shirts that you can wear and proclaims you as the champion of such and such a race. One day this week, one of my sisters emailed me about something that required me to delve into an old trunk to try and find some information. So in that old trunk, I found all these plaques and trophies that were from my high school and college days. I haven't looked at them for years. I couldn't remember what they were all for. I mean, it was stated on the plaque, but I couldn't have told you ahead of time the plaque for winning such and such is in that old trunk. It's insignificant to me now. Not so insignificant that I'm willing to throw them in the garbage, mind you, but not what they once were. You know, especially when you're just starting out, you walk past that trophy table there, and if you've got a chance, you think, man, I'm going to have that trophy in my trophy case before the night is over. And so then that kind of motivates an athlete. Well, that's a wreath that just passes away. In the passage that I read for the scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it was mentioned the Olympic athletes in those days never received gold medals. They just received a crown of laurel leaves or some kind of leaves, and soon it would pass away. And instead of that, we have an imperishable crown that is set before us. And we need to let the example of the champion be an example for us. Think about heaven. Think about what God is doing through your trials. Think about the good that God is accomplishing through you for others. Let the joy that is set before you help you when you're tempted to give up in the race. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist complains how that God has been so good to all these people who are not seeking Him. And then he asks, what good is it for me to have been a religious man? And when he goes into the sanctuary, he's reminded of some things that help him to see the truth. But before he even goes into the sanctuary, he has this moment when he says, "If there's nobody that I can talk to about this, because if I talk about it, I'm going to undermine the faith of people who believe that I'm an example, I'm a godly man." And that sense of, I have an obligation to all these people who are looking to me. Well, that might be an extraordinarily low motivation, but it's a legitimate motivation. I'm not going to give up the faith because there are people that it would hurt their faith if I were to turn back. And so I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to succumb to this sin. It may be tempting, but it would utterly destroy the confidence of my family if they found out that this was happening. My church would be so disappointed if they found out that this was going to happen. It is a good thing to want to please the right kind of people. So often we hear about peer pressure and see it as being a bad thing. You're being influenced by bad people to do bad things. But it works the other way too. If you want to please the right kind of people, it can be a motivation. It can be an element of joy that is set before you. In one of my classes, I'm working through some of the dialogues of Plato. And one of the most famous dialogues is one that's called Crito, C-R-I-T-O. Socrates has already been condemned to death, and Crito, who's a wealthy man, comes to Socrates and says, look, we can get you out of this. We can bribe the law, and they'll let you out. And besides that, if you don't get out, then everyone will think that we, your wealthy friends, never did all that we could to get you out of this predicament. And Socrates says, do we really want the approval of the people who would make such a mistaken conclusion? Is that the kind of people we're trying to please? That's a good question for you to ask yourself. Do you really want to please the kind of people that often make you jealous or envious? I wish they'd ask me to do that. Do you really want the approval of those people who asked such an incompetent person to do what they should have asked you to do? You know, just having a position of prominence does not make you an honorable man. Sometimes when you get put into a public position, your defects become glaringly apparent. It's like a proverb that I read one time that says, the higher a monkey climbs, the more you can see his tail. The more of a prominent position you're in, then the more your inadequacies become obvious. But it's a good thing to want the approval of God. It is a good thing to want the approval of the right kind of people. And let that be one of the things, that the joy that is set before you. I will have the approval of good, godly, truthful people and the approval of God. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and then notice this next thing, despising the shame. I think that's what it says in this. Yes, despising the shame. But that requires a little explanation. It doesn't mean that Jesus looked at this pain and said, oh, I hate it so much, but I despise it. That's the way we use the word despise. I despise this pain, but I'm going to go ahead and go through it. The word really here means, in comparison to the joy, he saw the pain to be a relatively small thing. He considered it to be relatively insignificant in comparison to the great joy that was on the other side. The redemption of his people, pleasing God and fulfilling the purpose for which God had sent him into the world. And so, learn to look at the trials that you face in a special kind of way. God willing, next Sunday morning we'll see one of those special ways, endure hardship as discipline. There's a way that you think about it, but this morning, you see that compared to the reward that is on the other side, the pain that God calls us to go through is relatively insignificant, so that like Jesus, we can despise the pain. And then the last thing that it says about Jesus is that he is set down at the right hand of God. He won the race. He is enjoying the reward. And so let that be an encouragement to you. There's one final thing. So we've seen that you should take encouragement from the crowd. Number two, we saw that you should lay aside every weight and the sin which entangles. Number three, run the race that is set before you. Number four, look at the champion, Jesus Christ. And then number five, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Weary or faint-hearted, those are the two great dangers that beset us in this long Christian race that we're running. And we just get tired. Or we just lose heart. It may be that you're going through one of those tired spells right now. It may be that right now you feel like, hey, I just don't have the motivation to do what I need to be doing. Well, that's not good. But it does not mean that you are not a Christian. You might think of the Christian life as not a steady line that goes from low to high, but rather as a line that kind of has peaks and troughs, peaks and troughs. And hopefully there is an overall upward trajectory. But the Bible is full of examples of people who went through dark nights of the soul. Especially you can read about it in the book of Psalms, but there are other saints that we know by name, people like Peter, people like Jonah, people like David, who went through some deep troughs and felt it, but then they came out. In the past 3-4 years, I've had one close friend, another close acquaintance, whose ministry was interrupted severely by moral improprieties. So neither one of them, as far as I know, committed adultery, but they both had improper contact with someone who was not his wife. And I think that the tendency often is that when someone goes through something like that, everybody just pulls back and says, I can't believe that happened. Really? Him? He's the last person I would have expected. And they just sit back and kind of shake their heads in dismay. I encourage you that if something like that happens to someone in your life, that you try to step in and say, this does not have to define you. You made a big mistake. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. Repent. Get up. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his word. And with these two friends, I have just persistently contacted them and emailed them and given them phone calls and said, look, get up. This doesn't have to be the end. Get up. And one of these friends emailed me, and he said, I've read that when a shepherd would have a lamb that would just persistently keep wandering off, that sometimes the shepherd would take that lamb and break one of his legs. And then he would carry the lamb in his arms until the break was healed. And after that, the lamb would never again stray from the shepherd. And he said, I think that's what's happened in my life. I think that's what's happened in my life. And now, thank God, he's back in fruitful ministry. Why does the Bible here warn against growing weary and faint-hearted? Because it's a danger that in this long race we just get tired. and say to ourselves, again? I've failed again? Or, once more I'm going through this trial? Why is this happening? Well, what are you supposed to do in those times? Consider Jesus, is the way this verse begins. Think about Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. Let this faint-heartedness, let this weariness draw you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite songs describes this experience, and the words go like this. I traveled down a lonely road, and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me, and then I heard him say so tenderly, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. I work so hard for Jesus. I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mine. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. There's another stanza to the song, but those are the two that are especially relevant for weary and faint-hearted Christians. Consider Jesus. Consider what he has gone through. Look to him for the strength and courage that you need to take up your cross and follow after him in this long Christian race. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.